everybody. If you have a Bible with you this morning, we are going to be in the book of Daniel, so I invite you to turn there. We're going to be working through the first chapter this morning, and as you're turning there, let me just say a quick prayer to focus our time in God's Word this morning. Lord, we thank you so much that we have this opportunity to be here, to be in such a beautiful setting, to be in your creation. Lord, we know that your word has power. It has power to convict, to lead, to guide, to teach, to transform. And so, Lord, we ask that that power through your word would be unleashed this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So my wife and I were married when we were grad students. We got married halfway through grad school, which we didn't have a whole lot of money at that time. But in that first Christmas that we were together, I wanted to do something significant. I wanted to do something special. I wanted to set the tone that this is what holidays are going to be like in our family, and we're going to like really go for it and have lots of fun together. But I had no idea what to get her. My wife is really hard to buy for. She loves to sleep and she loves dogs. So oftentimes my gifts are like, you know, sleeping things and dog things. I didn't know that at the time when we were first married, but just was like clueless on what to get for her. Now, we were married in 2005. And one of the other like significant things that happened in culture in 2005 was that ABC launched a new show called Dancing with the Stars. Anybody ever heard the show? Yeah, everybody watch it? Yeah, the basic premise of the show is that like B-list and C-list celebrities whose careers are kind of fading get invited to this show to dance with professional dancers. And it's a competition where each week they learn a new style of dance. They have to put this dance together. And at the end of each week, somebody gets voted off the show. And so my wife loved this show in 2005. Watched it every week, was like totally dialed into it. So I'm driving home from work one day, and I notice that there's this Fred Astaire dance studio in a strip mall right by our apartment. And I think to myself, oh, that could be a really fun gift, experiential, we'll do it together. So I pull into the dance studio and I just start asking questions about how you get lessons, what the packages include and all this. And somewhere along the way in the conversation, I just say, oh, the reason why I'm here is because my wife loves Dancing with the Stars and I thought this would be a good gift. And they said, oh, interestingly enough, the owner of this studio was on that show this year. And I was like, even better. She'll think this is so cool. So I buy a package of lessons, give it to her at Christmas. Right after the holidays, we go for our first lesson. And the thing that I learned, like right when we got there, is that the ballroom dancing community is a very unique community. Lovely people. If you're a ballroom dancer, they're lovely people, but it's a very unique, tight-knit community. And the way that I learned this, we showed up for our first lesson, and our instructor kind of looked us up and down, and she looked at our shoes, and she's like, your shoes? I'm like, yes, what about my shoes? She's like, you're not wearing ballroom dancing shoes. And I was like, well, I didn't know that there were special shoes for ballroom dancing. She said, next week, when you come, you will have ballroom dancing shoes. I'm like, yes, we will go buy ballroom dancing shoes. Now, the shoes are just the tip of the iceberg. It's a very unique, tight-knit community. And one of the things that this studio did was they put these dance parties on a monthly basis, which was actually a really helpful thing because it was just a social setting where you could practice whatever you were learning at like a dance party. So if you went to a wedding or whatever, you could kind of get a feel of what it would like to just be out there dancing, having fun. But then from there, the shoes and the dance parties were just the tip of the iceberg because the instructors, after dance parties, would oftentimes go out dancing in clubs and they would invite their students to go on with them to these clubs. Then instructors would travel the country competing in things and they would bring their students with them. There were these cruises that they would go on and they would invite these students to go on these cruises and dance with them all week on the cruise to kind of show off their student and show off the things that they were doing. And I was just like, okay, I don't know if we're going to be like that deep into this. Now, we were like, we embraced it though. Like we had tons of fun and we were fully in. We were in it, but we weren't really a part of it. And the moment that I realized that we weren't a part of it was when it came time for our package of lessons to end. Anytime your lessons ended, your package ended, they would try and sell you a new package. And the way that they would do this is they would take you into this room that was right off the dance floor. and it had these big glass windows. So everybody could see what's happening in the room, and they would cast vision for this new package and this new level, and here's what it's going to cost, but here's what you're going to learn, and here's how you're going to impress all your friends at weddings. It's going to be this magnificent thing. And so if you agreed to that package, what would happen is everybody who's on the dance floor would see you come out of the room. And the instructor would come behind you, and they would shout, they would cheer, they would make this announcement, we have new students who are going to this next level. And the whole studio would like erupt in applause, like, yay! And you're like, yes, I'm a part of this amazing thing. So for us, we were living in Chicago at the time, and we were getting ready to move to Atlanta because grad school was ending. I had a pastor job in Atlanta. And so we told them in this meeting, like they pulled us into the glass room, they cast vision, and we said, no. And they're like, no. Like, why would you say no to this? I said, well, I mean, we're moving. We're literally not going to be here. And they like went back and forth, tried really hard. I'm like, no, you don't get it. Like, we are leaving. Like, we're not going to live in this state. We're going thousands of miles away. And so they finally succumbed and said, okay, we get it. And then we open up the door to leave, and everybody on the dance floor, like, turns and looks, and they're expecting this big cheer, this big applause, and there was nothing, and you could, like, feel the energy of the room just fall, and we had to hang our heads and do the walk of shame out of the studio, never to return again. It became clear in that moment that while we were in it, we weren't really a part of that subculture. And I wonder if you've ever felt that same thing. If you've ever felt that same thing, maybe orbiting around a certain group or a certain community of people or a certain subculture, and you've wondered to yourself, like, oh, do I want to be in? Oh, it would be really cool to be a part of this. But I'm clearly on the outside. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, like, that's probably something we have experienced somewhere along the way with the world around us. Because Jesus calls us to be distinct. One of the metaphors that Jesus will use throughout his teaching to describe the difference between Christians and the world is that of light. He will say we are called to be people of light, and light is a contrast word, and Jesus contrasts light with dark, and he says we are called to be people who actually shine our light. He says this in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. You are the light of the world. Go out into the world and shine in the darkness. We are called to be people who engage in the world around it. We are called to be people who are in the world around us, which means if the world is characterized by darkness and we are called to be in the darkness, we might be called to go to places that stretch us outside of our comfort zone. We might be called to be in situations that make us a little uncomfortable, and we wonder, like, is anybody noticing that I am here? We are called to be in the world, but at the same time, be set apart from the world. Right? Mark mentioned Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed and be somewhat distinct. And so that means we live in this place of tension. We live in this place of tension. The question being, how are we called to be present in the world which God has placed us, but yet at the same time be set apart? Like, how exactly are we supposed to do that? And this week we're going to be journeying through the book of Daniel, at least the first half. And it's a story of Daniel and his three friends who are living in a culture that is different than theirs. It's a context that's not always hospitable to those who are followers of God or the beliefs that they have. And we see how Daniel and his three friends engage and be in that culture, but don't fully become a part of it. And this is what we read. This is Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Now, what these first few verses do for us is they set the context of the book of Daniel, and what we learn is that Daniel and his friends are in exile in Babylon. And the reason they're in exile is because the Lord, it says in verse 2, has delivered them into exile. And the reason the Lord has delivered them into exile is because up to this point in Israel's history, Israel has been led by a long line of evil kings. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, and you read it chronologically, the book of Daniel kind of falls right after those two books. And we see that throughout the course of 450 years, that's the span of time during 1 and 2 Kings, the nation of Israel and Judah was ruled by 42 different kings over those 450 years. And of those 42 kings, only six were said to be good kings. If I'm doing my math correctly, that leaves what? 36 other kings? All those 36 other kings were said to be evil and to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord then, as the consequence, leads them and delivers them into exile for many generations. Now, what that means for Daniel is that he's living in a culture with values that are different than his. Beliefs and customs that are unique and foreign to him. He's living in a context that he didn't choose, that wasn't any fault of his own. He's living in circumstances that he didn't create, all of which highlights Daniel has very little control. Daniel has very little control of the world he's living in. And he's got to figure out, how do I live faithfully in this place? Now, if we jump ahead to the New Testament, what we find is that in the book of 1 Peter, Peter will say very similar things about our situation and about our context. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." We are called to have that same mindset, that same posture about us. Now, we are not maybe literally in exile, meaning we haven't been invaded by a foreign army with a foreign ruler at charge, ripping us from our homeland to some foreign culture. But Peter is naming that we do live in a culture whose values and beliefs and customs and ways of living don't always align with the values, beliefs, and priorities that we have. We live amongst people and we live under leaders who make decisions at times that we probably don't agree with, that we see to be foolish, ungodly, disrespectful, irrelevant, which means, just like Daniel, we have little control. Anybody here like control? Yeah, I love control. I love being the master of my own destiny. I love it when my day goes exactly how I plan and I get to do all the things I set out to do. When I get interrupted, when things go sideways and I lose control, I start to panic and get afraid. We love control. Now, sometimes from a Christian perspective, in order to maintain control, especially when it comes to our engagement with the world, what we do is we adopt what we might call a fortification mindset, where we deem that the world is bad, and everybody who rules the world are bad people, and we are called to be set apart, right? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. So what we should do in order to be faithfully transformed is to be set apart from the world. And so we're going to kind of hunker down in our own Christian subculture and keep the world at bay so we are not infected by what they do. And so the question is that what God is calling us to? Is that how we are called to operate? Because even though Daniel doesn't have complete control. Even though we don't have complete control, the good news of the scriptures is that God does. We don't have to worry, we don't have to fret, we don't have to be anxious, even when things in life aren't going the way we anticipate, even when our culture and our country is not being run the way we think it should be, because God, in the end, is in complete control. And that's why Peter goes on to say this in verse 12. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Notice what Peter says, where. He uses a location word. Where are we called to live? It says among. Among the world. And what is the purpose? Why are we called to live among? So that they see, so that they can observe, so that they can notice the good deeds in the way you live and see that there's a difference. So in order for us to live in such a way that people can see our lives, we have to live among them. And so the question for us this morning is, who are you living among? Who are the people in your life that you know are probably not followers of Jesus, who might disagree with your worldview, but you live among them in such a way that they can see, yeah, there is something different. A while back, I was talking to somebody at our church, and I was like, "Just hey, what do you got going on this weekend? What are your plans?" And he's like, "Oh, I'm going out to dinner with some of my coworkers." And I was like, "Oh, that'll be fun. That'll be a good time." And he goes, "Well..." I'm like, "Oh, there's a story there." I'm like, "Well, tell me, you seem hesitant. Why are you not as enthusiastic as I thought you might be?" He's like, "Well, we're probably going to go to a restaurant and spend way too much money on dinner. And these guys that I'm going to go with are going to end up drinking way too much and ordering way too many drinks at dinner. And then once dinner is over, they're going to want to go to another place. And after they have ate and drank their fill already, go somewhere else and again order even more too many drinks at this other place. And I'm just going to be there with them." And then I'm on this text thread with them as we're planning this. And all these jokes are coming across that aren't always edifying and pleasing and a little inappropriate. And, you know, that's what I'm doing this weekend. And my response to him was, "It might be really good that you're there with them this weekend. This is an opportunity for you to be among your coworkers, not in a workplace environment, but in a social environment, and see, for them to see, that there's something different about you." And so the question for us is, who do we live among? And what is it they see in our lives? Peter says, "Live amongst them so they can see your good deeds." Now, that assumes that there's something in your life to see that's good, distinct, and different. And so who are you living among? And what is it that they are noticing about your life? Now, as we finish on in chapter 1, notice how Daniel and his friends live amongst the people in Babylon. This is what we read in verse 3. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring to the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego." So the question before us is, how are we called to engage in the world around us? If we are called to live amongst the world so they can see our good deeds, what does that actually mean? And notice what's happening here. King Nebuchadnezzar takes the best and the brightest from Israel, and he's assimilating them into Babylon culture. And Daniel and his three friends are part of that group. They spend 3 years studying the language, the literature, the customs, the traditions, the history of Babylon, and probably their religious practices. Did you notice at the beginning, it says that when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah, he took some of the artifacts from the temple of their god and put it in the temple of his god. So Daniel and his friends are probably also learning the religious practices. And notice, they don't resist. They don't push back on that. They don't resist it. They go along with it, which might seem risky because it might make us wonder, like, are they going to lose their way? Or are they going to lose the faith that they have in their god and start worshiping the gods of the Babylonians? Will they lose their convictions and beliefs? Basically, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's indoctrinating them into a new way of thinking. And Daniel and his friends don't resist. Not only is the king indoctrinating them, but he also gives them new names. And in the ancient world, names carried significant meaning. Names told you something about how the people who gave you that name viewed you and what they hoped you would do and be in life. So names basically help to shape your identity. So Nebuchadnezzar is indoctrinating them, and he's giving them a new identity. And even to this, Daniel and his friends don't resist. They take on the names that they give. Now, again, our question is, how do we engage in the world around us? And we might think, well, we have one of two options. We have one of two options. Those two options are either fortification, we keep the world at bay and we fortify ourselves in our Christian bunker, or we just assimilate. We just go along with it. And since the scriptures don't lead us to the fortification mindset, which is what 1 Peter says, we are called to live among the pagans. If that's not what scripture leads us to, we might think, well, the only other option is, well, I assimilate. I just jump right in and I go headlong into the culture. But I would say, instead of seeing this as one of two options, rather, we should think of it in terms of a spectrum. And we are called to move along the spectrum from fortification to assimilation, knowing that there's a place probably in the middle that's a sweet spot, and what starts to surface there is distinction. We are called to be distinct. Again, if people are going to see that we are distinct, we have to live among them. But at the same time, we have to have convictions that show that we are different. And that's what Daniel does. He's drawn into this training program for 3 years, and he goes for it, and he just assimilates into it. But there does come a point where he draws a line, and he says, there is something different about me, and I won't keep going beyond this point. Because part of that program, this training program from the king, is a diet that is given to them. We're told that they are given food from the king's supply. We're told that they're given wine from the king's supply and a daily allotment of food. But we read this in verse 8. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for the permission to not defile himself in this way. So here's something really interesting happening in this part of the story. Daniel is ripped from his homeland. He's brought into this royal training program. He's given a new identity. He goes along with all of it. But when it comes to the food that he's eating, which might seem like a really small thing, Daniel makes a distinction and he draws a line. And the reason is he doesn't want to defile himself, is what the text says. Now, if you go into the first five books of the New Testament, Old Testament rather, there's all of these dietary restrictions as part of the law. They can't eat this. Jews were not supposed to eat that. And part of that was to create a distinction. And if they did, they would defile themselves. So Daniel here is not wanting to defile himself. And we're not sure exactly why. If it's because it goes against those food laws, maybe he assumes that this food was sacrificed to idols and he believes that would be inappropriate. But whatever the case may be, he doesn't want to compromise on this. And so how do you know? How do you know when you are called to make a distinction is when you feel like doing something will violate your conscience. It will violate what you believe God has called you to do. Now, at some level, on different things, that will be different for different people depending on their convictions. But it's a good gauge on how do I create distinction. I listen to the Spirit at work in me, and I follow what the Spirit says. And what's interesting about this moment for Daniel is that what he gains in making this distinction is influence. It's influence. So if the question is, how do I engage with the world around me? We assimilate while at the same time being distinct. And another important question is why? Like, why do we do this? Primarily so we can gain influence. What is the aim? It's influence. The mission statement of our church, the church that I serve, is that our church exists to invite people to discover Jesus, become his followers, so they can influence the world. Again, we are called to be a light in the darkness. Light affects dark only when the light is in the dark. We are called to be people of influence. And what we see here in Daniel chapter 1 is that cultural engagement can lead to kingdom influence. If cultural engagement is done with wisdom, tact, and discernment, it can lead to cultural influence. Because this is what we read in verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Daniel is engaging, entering into Babylon culture. He has this moment of conviction. He draws a line in the sand, and something starts to stir in the heart of the official, and he becomes sympathetic. But he's also afraid of the king, rightly so. He says this in verse 10. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? Then the king would have my head because of you." So Daniel goes on to make this proposition. He says, hey, let's just run a little experiment. Test me and my buddies here for 10 days. Give us nothing to eat and drink but vegetables and water, and then compare us to the other people in this program and see if we look any different and operate any differently. And if there is no difference, if we are people who just look the same as them or even worse as them, hey, then we'll scrap this whole experiment. But just, what do you got to lose? Give it a shot. And then after 10 days, Daniel and his friends says that they looked more nourished, they looked better, they were stronger and healthier than everybody else in the training program. And the official swapped out the king's choice food and wine for water and vegetables for everybody. Now, if I'm one of those other guys in that program, like, I don't know if I'm happy with Daniel and his buddies at this point, right? But at least Daniel is gaining influence with the king's official. And then we read this in verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Cultural engagement done with wisdom can lead to kingdom influence. And notice where this influence that Daniel has, notice where it comes from. Where is the source of this influence? It's from God. See, sometimes we read the book of Daniel and we think that it's a courageous story about Daniel and his friends, which it is. But the book of Daniel isn't really about Daniel. Rather, the book of Daniel is about God. It's about who he is, what he's doing, and how God is at work, because God is always at work in your life. He's always present, and he's always at work, regardless of whether you're here at Fort Wilderness or back home wherever you came from. God is always present, and he's always at work. And as you read through chapter 1, you see 3 distinct moments where God is doing something to move the action of the story forward. The first is in verse 2. It says that the Lord delivered Judah into exile. Then we see in verse 9, the Lord moved in the heart of the official to have compassion to Daniel and his friends. And then we see here in verse 17, it's God who gives knowledge to Daniel and his friends. See, what Daniel is doing is he's engaging in the culture, but he's maintaining his allegiance to God. Your first allegiance as a follower of Christ is to nothing and no one else apart from Jesus and his kingdom. Through the second half of 2024, you're going to hear a lot of talk about having allegiance to our country. That's great. Let's celebrate our country. But your primary allegiance is not to our country. It's to God, his kingdom, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do. And we are called to be heralds and witnesses of that in the culture that we live. And what God does when we live in that way is he honors that living and gives us influence, sometimes in ways that we might never expect. A while back, I was just scrolling through Facebook one evening as I was winding down, and there was a story that popped up on my feed from a young woman named Sarah. Now, I knew Sarah when she was about 12 years old, when we lived in Atlanta. And I was a youth pastor there, and Sarah didn't go to our church, but she would orbit around our youth ministry. She would come with different friends. She would show up to different events. This sweet, happy-go-lucky, bubbly girl, but was not part of a church family and didn't really seem to have much of any sort of faith in her life, but was just there to have a good time. And so over the course of time that I was there, I saw her come and go, and then we moved on to Wisconsin. And so now I'm up here, I'm scrolling through my Facebook feed, and I see that this woman, Sarah, is enrolling as a student in Denver Seminary, is going to pursue a life of ministry. I was like, whoa, like how did that happen? I know it probably wasn't for me. I didn't see her enough, but that's a pretty incredible story. So I started to kind of like scroll through her Facebook page to kind of figure out like what happened in her life. And as I got to a point, I realized she started talking about Young Life. And how Young Life in our Atlanta community was instrumental for her. They would have this Monday evening event called Club, and she would go regularly with her friends. And then they would bring her to camp, a camp kind of like this in the summers. And somewhere along the way, she met Jesus. And she learned a call, or she received a call from Jesus to be in ministry. Now, when we lived in Atlanta, I knew the area director of Young Life really well. Her name was Allison. We would get coffee every so often just to talk ministry, talk shop, and see what she's doing and what she's learning. And she would always use this phrase whenever we would talk, that Young Life's philosophy was that you had to earn the right to be heard by students. Like you had to show up in their life. You didn't push anything on them, but you would show up demonstrating the love of Christ so that they would trust you and eventually open their life to you. And she would often say, you never know what's happening in the lives of these students. Some of them are just going to go off to college and squander their college years, but you see many who meet Jesus, who do a full 180, and God uses them in significant ways, and you never know how God might use you to influence the world around you. But in order to have that influence, you first have to engage. You have to step out. You have to engage with people who are different than you, who view the world different than you, who vote different than you, who have different priorities than you. And your job is not to change them, because that's God's job. God is the main actor, the main mover in the scriptures. Your job is to be present, to demonstrate a distinction, to live amongst them so that they can see your good works. And so the question for us to end with this morning is, who are those people in your life? It's great to be at camp, and it's great to be away, but come Friday, you're going back to wherever you came from. And there are people there who work with you, who are in the schools with your kids, who's on the soccer team with your kids, who are your neighbors right next door. And my encouragement to you while you're here this week is to start praying for them. Start praying that God would give you an open door, as Paul says in Colossians 4. That he would give you an open door, that you would have clarity on what's the thing you can say, what's the thing you can invite them to. Just recently, God has been working in my heart about my neighbors, Clint and Alex, who live next door. And we see them over the fence. They have two young boys. We talk to them. They play in our yard from time to time. And I just got the sense that God was saying, hey, you should invite them to church. So one day, Clint's out in the backyard with his boys. I was coming home. They know I'm a pastor. And it's like, hey, would you guys ever want to go to our church? And Clint was like, meh. You know, he was very unenthusiastic about my invitation. I was like, okay, that's okay. 2 weeks later, I'm in the front yard, and his wife is out in the front yard, and she just starts striking up a conversation with me about church, about when we have services, and how she might get involved. And I say, we do this thing called Donuts in the Park, and we do Storytime Cafe, and her eyes just lit up. And I was like, oh, maybe the prompting wasn't to invite Clint, but to invite Alex. And he said, I have no idea. I don't have a conclusion to that story. That story is still in progress. But we live amongst them in a way to engage with them, build real relationships with them, hopefully to invite them in to have lasting influence. And the reason we do this is because this is modeled not only by Daniel, but it's modeled by Jesus. Meaning Jesus, he's part of creating the world. He sees the world go sideways. He doesn't step back, fold his arms, and be like, yeah, we're just going to wipe the face of the earth clean and start over. He comes to us. He assimilates into our world. But yet at the same time, he draws distinction. He comes to influence and bring redemption so that we could be people who are redeemed and restored. And that mission wasn't only reserved for him. It's also for us. And so as you're here this week, my encouragement is be thinking about people, specific people, who you could be praying about so that when you go back home, you could start to find ways to live amongst them so that they could see your good works, notice that there's something different, and that you could actually have influence in their life so that they may become part of the people who have been redeemed. So may you see that God has given you influence. May you steward it well for the glory of God, and may you be courageous and bold, being distinct in the world we live. God, we thank you so much for who you are. We recognize that you are a good and gracious God. You have been good and gracious to us beyond measure, more than we could ever imagine. And so, Lord, I ask that in the here and now, you'd be calling people to mind who we might have influence in for the sake of your kingdom and your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for being here this morning. I'm going to invite Craig, I think, who's going to come and send us out.